Well, the reading this morning, the reading this morning is from the first book of Corinthians, chapter 9, and we're starting at verse 1. Now, before I do read, Kashif, may I just give a personal word, and that is to say thank you so much to so many of you who have written and contacted us as a family in our recent loss. It's at moments like this that you realize what being part of a loving fellowship means. And Sue will know this as well in her loss. And how strange that this Friday is Trevor's service. We shan't be with you, we shall also be at Andrew's service in Suffolk. But it really has been a huge blessing and a huge comfort to us. Quite amazing, the amount of contact we've had from you as a fellowship in our loss. So thank you. John's reading is from Corinthians, and it's chapter 9. Am I not free, says Paul? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make the full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Some fairly hard-hitting words from Paul. And may God bless those words to us. And before I leave, I just want to pray God's blessing on John, John, as you lead our thoughts, Father, we thank you for John's ministry to us this morning. We thank you for his willingness to lead us in our thoughts and prayers upon your word, based upon this chapter from Corinthians. Grant to him your blessing as he preaches, and grant to us open eyes, open hearts, and open minds, that we hear, and that we listen, and that we take in, and that we understand what it is that you have to say to us through John this morning. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.
John. Thank you, Ron.
Good morning. In 2018, Prince Harry married Meghan Markle. The lunchtime wedding reception was hosted by Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II at St. George's Hall, Windsor Castle. Sir Elton John was hired to entertain the guests, playing his hit songs, Tiny Dancer, Your Song, Circle of Life, and, of course, I'm Still Standing. If you type into Google, how much does it cost to book Elton John? The answer comes back at between $1 million and $6 million. I've no doubt that his songs were much appreciated at that wedding reception. No doubt even the Queen was tapping her toes. But how would it have been if, when he went up on stage, Elton John played nothing but obscure Beethoven piano sonatas? It would be unthinkable. Why? Well, apart from anything else, he was being paid to fulfill the wishes of the royal family, not to follow his own agenda. And so we are reminded of the old saying, he who pays the piper calls the tune. That's the way the world works. Now, we've learned that the Christians in the Corinthian church were too reluctant to shake off the values and practices of the surrounding culture. In their society, a religious teacher or philosopher usually would be paid a salary, or perhaps live as part of a wealthy household, or be funded by donations. And that, of course, would influence what they taught. No one wants to upset their employer. Furthermore, the higher the status of their employer or patron, the more their teaching would be respected by the local people. But Paul does not have a patron or employer who gives his teaching their approval. And people therefore dismiss his teaching as unauthorized and not worthy of attention. In more recent history, in 18th century England, I can't help but wonder if the anti-slavery campaign would have succeeded much earlier if some Christian preachers had not tried to justify, or at least turned a blind eye, to the use of slaves in the West Indies, because their patrons had become wealthy through slave labor. To go back to Paul, is he concerned about his own status, his reputation? Superficially, it might appear so, but actually his concern is for the gospel he preached. So he wants the Corinthian Christians to recognize him as one who has delivered the true gospel to them. Firstly, he asks, am I not free? To which the church had to answer, yes, you are.
For Paul was not a slave or an employee who had to preach a message that someone else approved. While he was ministering in Corinth, he didn't even accept donations from the Corinthian church, so that he could truthfully say, "The gospel I preach is not being distorted by financial considerations." He made sure he was free from obligation to follow other people's agenda, so he could devote himself to God's agenda. Then he asks, "Am I not an apostle?" That is, one with the highest authority to preach. The word apostle literally means one who is sent off. Now, it would be nice if the New Testament only used the apostle word in a clearly defined way, but this isn't the case. Firstly, the term refers to the 12 disciples whom Jesus specifically designates as apostles in Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 6. But following the loss of Judas Iscariot, another apostle is added, Matthias, as described in Acts chapter 1. The criteria that Peter sets out for an apostle on that occasion is that this should be a person who's been a disciple of Jesus throughout Jesus' ministry, from the time when he was baptized by John to the time of his ascension. The key points being that the apostle has received the teaching and seen the example of Jesus at first hand, and they are a witness to the resurrection. The importance of being a witness to the resurrection is underlined by Jesus' appearance to Thomas, the apostle who missed out on an earlier appearance of the risen Lord. However, the term apostle then appears to be used in the New Testament in a more general sense of missionary, as in the references to Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, Apollos in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Andronicus and Junias, who were possibly a husband and wife team, in Romans chapter 16, and Silas and perhaps Timothy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There seems to be some uncertainty as to whether the term "all the apostles" in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 refers to the original 12 apostles or to a wider group. Furthermore, the Greek word apostolos is also used in the sense of messenger, referring to Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 and unnamed brothers mentioned with Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Another person mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as having met the risen Jesus and who seems to have been called an apostle was James, the brother of Jesus. He was not a believer before the resurrection of Jesus, and so did not appear to meet the criteria for apostleship laid down by Peter. In the same category was St. Paul, whose encounter with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road was so real that it turned his life upside down. Furthermore, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul tells us that he received the message of the gospel not by being taught it by somebody, but directly by revelation from Jesus. In other words, like the 12 apostles, he received the gospel firsthand and not secondhand. Nevertheless, his ministry was in harmony with the original apostles. In Acts chapter 9, Paul stayed with the apostles in Jerusalem until the time when the Christians there saved him from being murdered. And in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2, we read that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem gave a resounding endorsement of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Later in Acts chapter 21, James and all the senior leadership team in Jerusalem praised God for the ministry of Paul and his companions. And in chapter 3 of his second letter, Peter declares that the letters of St. Paul have the status of Holy Scripture. So, although the word apostle is used in different ways, it's clear that Paul was regarded as having the same authority as a preacher of the gospel as the original 12 apostles. Looking ahead a bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes himself as the least of the apostles and says that he does not even deserve to be called an apostle. Why does he say that? He could have said it because he realized he didn't really qualify as an apostle, or that his teaching was less authoritative than the apostles, or that his Christian life and ministry were flawed so that for people to call him an apostle would be unhelpful. But no. The reason Paul gives is that in his earlier life, to his profound shame, he persecuted the Church of God. Why does he consider this dark part of his past? Because it reminds him of the grace of God. In verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He continues, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. In saying this, he was making three points. Firstly, his message is the same as that of all the other apostles. Secondly, at the end of the day, what matters is not which apostle is bringing the message, but the gospel message itself. Thirdly, he reminds the Corinthians, this is the gospel that you believed. In other words, your identity as Christians came from the message I preached. And in verse 2 he says, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. So back to chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, as an apostle, my job is to plant churches. That your church in Corinth exists is evidence for my apostleship being genuine. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul reminds them, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul writes, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. So what's Paul's motivation in defending his apostleship? Is it that he thinks the title of apostle will give him a high status in the church, or that he wants to build his own little empire of influence with an ever-increasing number of devoted followers? Well, that is a pattern that Paul recognized in some other church leaders. But for him, it was different. Back in chapter 3, Paul addresses divisions in the church. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, or I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? After all, what is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Similarly, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes about those who preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. He goes on, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. What about us today in Worcester Baptist Church, particularly as we look towards having a new minister and our church profile is published for prospective ministers to consider? Well, it seems to me that it's entirely appropriate for a church profile to lay out the characteristics of the church, the aspirations of the church, and the practical circumstances that a new minister can expect. However, from the example of Paul, we can see that there must be no hint of a business deal in the relationship. It would be so harmful if a minister thought, well, this church is providing my financial security. My job is to keep them happy. Conversely, it would be horrible for a minister to feel that the church was saying to them, we don't like this part of your ministry or this part of your teaching. We want you to do things our way. And by the way, don't forget who's paying your salary and providing your accommodation. What we can see is that the church does indeed owe practical support to those who work for the gospel. Some years ago in South Africa, a country where there is a huge gap between rich and poor communities, a minister was invited to preach at a rich church and a poor church. Both were some distance away. Guess which church paid the minister his travelling expenses? Yes, it was the poor church. In verse 11, Paul writes, if we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Today, this material harvest would not just be financial, but hospitality and help with the practicalities of life. Maybe babysitting, transport arrangements, help at the manse with gardening or decorating. With respect to financial provision for a minister, it's helpful to shun the idea that the minister's being paid a salary as an employee of the church, and to foster the understanding that the minister is paid a stipend so that they do not have to support themselves, but can devote themselves to the work of the gospel. In verse 16, Paul explains that for him, preaching the gospel is not something that he considers he can boast about. He does not say, I've worked really hard and frankly, you ought to appreciate me more. No. He says, I'm compelled to preach. In other words, I'm just doing what I can't help doing. It's so much laid on my heart. He might have said, rewarding me for my preaching would be as foolish as rewarding me for my breathing. Rather, in verse 18, he saw his reward in spiritual terms, the joy of serving without financial reward. So let us pray for a new minister who will have that attitude, who will be driven by their calling and find their joy in service, not seeking rewards of money or of appreciation by others, and in so doing will inspire us, the church, to serve the gospel in the same way. For that would be leadership. Let's spend a few moments in silent prayer.